Dear congregation, at the end of this month, we will focus and give thanks to the Lord for the reformation which the Lord worked in the midst of a decaying church. How hard hearts were broken and broken hearts were bound up. How those who thought they were righteous came to realize they were unrighteous, and God justified the ungodly by faith. How those who were indifferent became zealous for the glory of God, and those who were so full of ignorance came to be willing to die, to have their bodies tortured and burned at the stake, rather than to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a powerful time, wasn't it? Filled with the wondrous works of God, reformation. And we say sometimes, don't we, how we need a reformation again to sweep our nation, to work in our day. Reformation. Is there not so much that needs to be reformed? There's still so many in the darkness of Roman Catholicism or of liberal Protestantism, which is even a deeper darkness than Catholicism. Is there not so many in the darkness and in sin, amid churches which may hold to the fundamentals of the Word of God? Is there not so much need for reformation, even among us, as Reformed churches? What would it be to see the Lord reform, revive, awaken in our day? At times it can be discouraging. At times you can think, how can that be? How could that happen? Is that not exactly the situation we find ourselves here in this passage before us? There, year had passed year, and yet the people were not turning to the Lord. The Lord had provided for them. The Lord had smitten them. And yet they did not turn. Until we come to our passage. And then we see these wondrous things. And the Lord is teaching Israel that the problem is them. And the help is in Him. The problem is them and the help is in Him. And what a lesson that is to learn for them, but also for us. As we see in these first verses of 1 Samuel 7, and in doing so, we continue our series in 1 Samuel, and we listen to these first six verses of chapter 7 under the theme, "The Lord draws a lamenting people to Himself." The Lord draws a lamenting people to Himself. 4 points. First, as a hiding God. Second, as a speaking God. Third, as a hearing God. And fourth, as a judging God. God, the Lord draws lamenting ones to Himself as a hiding God, a speaking God, and a hearing God. Recall that the ark had been captured. God had let the Philistines capture the ark, and He did so to destroy the presumption of the people that as long as we have the ark with us as an army, we will gain the victory. And yet you remember how after that ark came into the land of the Philistines, there, God had defeated the Philistines. Remember, Dagon had toppled down as a conquered enemy of God before the ark. And you remember how there were all those mice and all those terribly painful boils or tumors that the Philistines experienced, and how many died. And so the Lord showed His greatness. And then He also showed that He desired to return to Israel, to again dwell among them. Remember, there was that cart, and the Philistines put the ark upon the cart, and those two oxen went straight for the land of Israel and came there to Beth Shemesh. And when they came there, the people rejoiced, and the people sacrificed. But the people also, remember, children, they looked into that ark. And in that way, they disrespected the glory of God. And God was angry, and God slew many of them. And that chapter 6 ends with the people of Beth Shemesh saying, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" And they send messengers to another place, Kirjath-Jearim, around 15 miles further into Israel. And they say, "The ark has arrived. Come, take the ark." We don't read of them reporting all the deaths and everything else, but they say, "Come, take the ark." And the people of Kirjath-Jearim do so. They take that ark and they bring it to the house, it says there, of Abinadab in the hill. And there they sanctified Eleazar his son. They set him apart, they consecrated him to keep the ark of the Lord. You recall from last time, Beth Shemesh was a Levite town. This Kirjath-Jearim was not a Levite town, but there must have been a Levite there, we would assume, who would then care for the ark. And they do so. And the Lord does not strike out against the Beth Shemites or the Kirjath-Jearim people. And yet, the first thing that strikes us here is the obscurity of the ark. The ark is tucked away in someone's home. They don't bring it to Shiloh. They don't bring it to somewhere else in the center of the land and erect the tabernacle around it and have the people come again to worship before the face of God. No, it's there in the land of Israel, and yet it's tucked away in someone's home. And is that not a call to Israel? All is not well. God promised that he would dwell in the very midst of the people, and he would call the people into his home, into his presence, into his tabernacle to worship before him. But that's not happening. The throne of God, the sign of his presence, is in someone's home, hidden away. Does that not come with a call, "O Israel, let us search our ways and see what has provoked the Lord to keep himself hidden?" Why he is not there in the center. And what we have done to push him away to the edges. Congregation, when God hides himself and restrains his blessing, does it not always come with a call, "Let us search our ways"? Why is this? Has that hiding of the Lord become something painful to you because you realize he must be in the center and he must be there as a living one at work, that you can't be content with less, that you can't be content like the Beth Shemesh, the people of Beth Shemesh were, for the Lord to depart? They said, "Who can be with this God? Let him go elsewhere." It's the most fearful way to live, isn't it? To want the Lord to be elsewhere, to remain hidden, that's fine. Because if he's hidden, then at least he's not coming and slaying us. If we live in that way, then one day we will meet him, but it will be too late. Then we will meet him. Or is that what troubles you? You feel as if the Lord is so hidden, and you can't find him. We sang, didn't we? And the Psalms are filled with that. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, thou God of grace? How long shall fears beset me while darkness hides thy face? How long shall griefs distress me and turn my day to night? How long shall foes oppress me and triumph in their might? You can feel that way. You can find that. Why does the Lord do so? It can not only be personally, but also as churches. You think of that Psalter we will sing later, "Oh, why art thou hiding the light of thy face, forgetting our burden of grief and disgrace? Our soul is bowed down, yea, we cleave to the dust." Why does the Lord do so? Is it not to stir up the end of that psalm? "Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust." Because this is a remarkable thing. The ark of the Lord is hidden away there, tucked away there. And yet it is still there. The Lord does not withdraw himself. The Lord did not remain there in the land of Philistia. And that is an important difference. He came back, and that testified of his willingness to dwell among them despite their sin coming between them and him. The Lord's ark was there, showing he was willing to be sought. And to bring that home, the more you see how Abinadab and Eliezer have the ark in their own home, and the Lord blesses them. He does not consume them because his holy presence is there. No, he blesses them. And that's so beautiful to see. It reminds us of years later when David comes to fetch the ark from the home of Abinadab, and they're going, and it's on a cart. And then remember, Uzzah puts forth his hand to stabilize that ark, to keep it from falling, and he's struck down dead. And then again, they realize God is holy. And what happens? They put it in the home of Obed-Edom. And then again, it says, "The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Was God not showing here that it is possible to live in the presence of God and not be consumed like those Israelite soldiers or those men of Beth-Shemesh? Is the Lord not testifying here, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell with thee"? Was this not to stir up the desire for others as well, to enjoy the blessing of God's presence? When you see God blessing others with his favor and with his presence, blessing them with something that you miss for yourself, it's not to make you say God's blessing then is for them and not for me. It's to stir you up to seek that same blessing. Maybe as a young person you recognize you miss something others have spiritually. And when you see that, what is that to stir up in you? Is it not that desire to share in that same blessing and to come before God for that blessing? That is the effect that we see here of the Lord hiding in one sense. The ark is tucked away, and yet it is there in Israel as a sign of his presence and his willingness to be sought, to show himself. And so month after month and year after year pass, even decade goes by, and two decades almost go by. And what do we read? Verse 2, the people began increasingly to lament after the Lord. They begin to lament. They're not content. They're not happy anymore. They can't just be satisfied with what Baal gives them and Ashtaroth gives them and all the worship of these gods. And they cannot be satisfied anymore with just going through their routine of life. No, they also cannot just, they are not just wanting some greater earthly prosperity and that the Philistines would not be such a threat anymore. No, it says they are lamenting after the Lord. And that word for lament is a strong one. It's to lament, yes, it's even to wail. It's only used two other places in Scripture, and one is in Micah 2, where it says, "In that day shall I take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled." There is this intense lamenting, this grief that they have that comes over them. And it's they can't just shrug it off, and they can't just say, I should think more positively, and I shouldn't be so negative, and I should just be more happy, and I should not just entertain these gloomy thoughts. No, there is this lamenting which is filling their hearts. And it's a lamenting after the Lord. And there it shows they realize what they miss. They miss the Lord. In the midst of all the things they have, this is what they miss: God. And they look for Him. There can be those griefs. It can be that sense of sin. But it's ultimately a lamenting after for the Lord. And isn't that fundamental? In personal conversion, in church reformation, that those whose sin separates them from God begin to realize, I miss God. And there's this sorrow after the Lord. I may be an Israelite and I may know some things about God and I may have a certain lifestyle. But what a realization that I miss Him. There's this lamenting after Him. Also today, you to come to realize, amidst all the things I have, I miss Him. And there's this lamenting after Him. There's this grief that I am not rejoicing in His favor and His blessing. But there is this cry, God of life, oh, when shall I come before Thee and adore Thee? There is this lamenting of the present condition that is all because of sin and all because of unbelief, and the fault is yourself, that God is. It's not as if God is far away because He wants to be far away, but I have gone so far from Him, and I have set up so many things between me and God, and that is why He's hiding the light of His face. The problem is me. A lamenting after the Lord. Is this a reality? Is this something you know? A time in your life, or maybe in the present, of this missing of God, and that it gives you pain because you need Him. Is the Lord with you in His mercy? Or as He hid His face because of what I am? And if He is that not a call to turn to Him? This God, for His mercy. And if we are enjoying His favor, the light of His favor, then is that very light of His favor and the blessing of His presence not something to stir us up to lament after Him, desiring not only that we would enjoy it, but that others would enjoy that blessing as well? And that so we would lament after Him as for the church and for the broader church as well. O Lord, come not only to me, but also to others. You see how the Lord, the ark is hidden there away. It's in Israel, and yet it's not in the center as a demonstration that they are keeping the Lord on the fringes and they do not have him at the center. And there is this something that is there between the God and the people of Israel. And the Lord is uncovering that. And the Lord is giving a sorrow over that. And the Lord is inclining hearts to desire him as their God. And that is stirring them up to lament after him. Oh, what a mercy that is. But it's not enough, is it? It's not enough to lament after the Lord. And anyone who does realize I miss him cannot be satisfied with the missing of him, can they? You need to find him. And how do you find him? You may find him because he speaks. That's our second point. The Lord draws a lamenting people to himself as the speaking God. Notice in verse 3 that we hear for the first time in several chapters that name, Samuel. We would almost forget that Samuel was around when the ark went into the land of the Philistines, and when the ark came back, and when the ark was there in Kirjath-Jearim year after year after year. Now finally, 20 years later, we read again of Samuel. The last time we read of Samuel at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4, we read of how the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God had established Samuel as a prophet, and it says all the people from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south knew that there was a prophet among them, that Samuel was the mouthpiece of God's. And God had confirmed the words of Samuel also by fulfilling those words that he had spoken. For example, some of the warnings that he had spoken, even about the sons of Eli, how they would be slain in one day. We can be sure that Samuel as a prophet was still speaking the word of God, judging the people, applying that word to the people, calling also to repentance. Why did it take 20 years before the people began to listen? Why hadn't they listened right away? How could they go on so long before they began to lament after God? Can you give any good reason? Is there ever any good reason? Has that become the riddle of your life? How could I be under the word of God so long and yet so deaf to that word? How could I not hear that message of God? So you can't understand unbelief, can you? It makes no sense. It's so foolish. It's so inexcusable. And yet, Samuel was still there, still the prophet of God, still bringing the word of God, regardless of whether it had effect or not. Do we not see the Lord's great patience here? That the Lord continued. That he didn't just do away with the people 20 years before when they were defeated by the Philistines. That he did not do away with them after they had looked in the ark by Beth Shemesh, that he did not do away with them when they failed to repent and turn to him years before. No, he persisted. He continued and continued and continued. Who is a God like this God who is so patient, so persistent, who continues on giving his word until he brings the people finally to lament after him? What a God, what a patience, what a mercy fills this God. As they lament after the Lord, Samuel here appears again, and Samuel now speaks. He still has a message for them. Notice what he says in verse 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. Again, it's amazing, isn't it? He didn't just say it because there was one here and one in another town who was lamenting, and so he came privately to this one and privately to that one. No, he came and he spoke to all the people. And he said, this is the message of God. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods in Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Did you expect that message? So ingrained in us, isn't it? If people lament, then you don't call them to repent. If people lament, then you comfort them. If people are sad, then you comfort them. Do you then call them to repentance? Does he still have to say, if ye do return? Still have to speak of repentance? Were they not mourning? So easily, when someone expresses any regret or any sorrow or any desire for God, we can think, well, now they just have to be comforted. And sometimes people can even just say some things about their sin so that we don't address their sin, so that we just say nice words of comfort. But the Lord knows what they need to hear. And the Lord sends Samuel with this message. Put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. That's the call. The evidence of repentance, returning unto the Lord with all your heart, is a change of life. We can speak of desires in our heart, and I want God, and I want this. How does that show? Is it not in turning away from all that is not God, and all that is an idol in the place of God? Even while they were lamenting after the Lord, it's clear here that there were those who were still holding on to certain sins and idolatry that had been long practiced. They wanted both. Strange gods, foreign gods that didn't belong to Israel, were still present there. Baals, the gods of the crops, the gods of the rain, the gods of fertility. Those gods they still wanted to serve them. Ashtaroth. The poles were still there, erected in the worship of Ashtara, a female goddess of fertility. She was worshipped especially by many acts of sexual immorality. They're called to break with these idols, because you can't have God and hold on to idols at the same time. You cannot pursue your own prosperity or gratify your own lusts and pursue God at the same time. It's one or the other. And is that not the call that comes? What is reformation? What is conversion? Personally, in reformation of the church, it is a breaking with idols. Do you say, what have I to do with those idols anymore? Are there things you don't want to let go? Are there things you're still holding on to? And you cry out to the Lord for mercy sometimes, and you say, why doesn't the Lord hear me? Are there things you're holding on to? Are there things we are holding on to as families, as churches? Not yielding, not breaking. Is there the power of sin? You know you need the Lord. That sin has such a power still. The pull of it pulls you back. You continue on. The call is put away the strange gods in Ashtaroth. You complain about sin. Do you break with sin? Or secretly hold on to it? God knows the answer. And maybe deep down you know as well. You think of John Bunyan, how he tells how he was playing some game one Sabbath, and that voice came to him, "Wilt thou keep thy sins and go to hell, or wilt thou give up thy sins and go to heaven?" That's how strong it comes. Put away the idols. Second call here is, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. They are to turn to the Lord with all their hearts. Not just some emotions, but with their whole heart. And prepare your hearts unto the Lord, he says. Instead of setting their hearts on idols, their hearts were to be set upon the Lord. That expression, prepare your heart, is often expounded elsewhere in Scripture as, prepare your heart to seek the Lord. Let your heart be directed upon, fixed upon the Lord. That there is this wholehearted resolve, this whole-souled seeking, this wholehearted desire and determination for God's. Not to be content with some vague, half-hearted desires and some passing emotions that you comfort yourself with having from time to time. Not some fervent prayers as you are in church and it's gone again on Monday. It's prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Still, O Lord, renewed each morning, daily I direct my prayer to thee. A heart fixed on God. And third, he says, serve him only. When the Spirit works true repentance, there's a turning away from idols, there's a breaking with idols, and there's a turning to God with cries for mercy, but also this desire to serve him. To serve him. Worship him. Yield to him. He says, if you turn to the Lord with all your heart and submit to him, whatever he says, do it. Wherever he leads, follow him. Let his command, his every command, be your joy, and his everything he forbids be what you fear most performing. Your feet go in his way, in submission and devotion to him. What a call God gives to these lamenting people who have come to realize that they cannot live their own lives anymore, and they must have this God and him to deliver them. He brings home this call. Why does he do so? Is it not to bring home also all the more that the problem is them, the idolatry, and the half-heartedness, and the failure to serve him, that these are the problems in their lives, and these are the things which are causing him to hide his face, and it is a call to turn from these all? God comes with his call to repentance. To these ones who are mourning after him. It's a call to repentance to all there in Israel, showing that this is not just a message for those who are lamenting after the Lord, but all there in Israel who are called by his name are called to this repentance. And it's this speaking God which is exposing their need, their sin, and is in this way directing them back to him as their only source of hope in the midst of this need, this problem. You notice that it's not just about the Philistines, or it's not just about a bad harvest, or this or that, but it's this call to repentance that is being issued. Will they listen? Will they hear? Will they turn? Will they break with idols? Will they serve him only with a heart fixed on him? Will we? Is there not reason for us to pray what we will now sing? Psalter number 123, stanzas 1 and 3. 123, stanzas 1 and 3. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or unto an idol our hands spread abroad, shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. Rise, help, and redeem us. Dear congregation, the Lord draws a lamenting people to himself as a hiding God. And of course, then the danger can be that we begin to think that the problem is God, which is never the case. And we learn that when we find him as a speaking God. And when he speaks, then he shows that the problem is us, and the call to repentance sounds. Finally, we have him as a hearing God. I said there'd be 4 points, but there's three. Three. Our last point is as a hearing God. Notice what we read in verse 4. The children of Israel put away Baalim and Ashtaroth. They couldn't hold on to them anymore. These things lost their attraction and value. They became liabilities and not assets. They put away these gods, broke with them, and they served God only. It's amazing. They served the Lord only. No longer all the different gods, but God only. Is that not the fruit of repentance? The fruit of God's great grace. Is this not the fruit and the evidence of conversion personally and also of reformation of the church? A putting away of idols and a serving of God only. This was done by the children of Israel. What a reformation. What a work of God. We say now God will bless them. Yes, but it won't be because of their repentance. It won't be because now they are so good. It will be for another reason. So easily we can think, if only we put the idols away enough, and if only we serve God enough, and then God will bless us, and then God will be with us. But the basis is never what we've done or what we've refrained from doing. Notice what Samuel says. Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. They need an intercessor to pray for them. They need a priest to pray for mercy on their behalf, because they are still unworthy. As we hope to hear this evening, Samuel appears here as a type of none less than the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for transgressors on the basis of his sacrifice. For the sake of an intercessor, God will be merciful. See here how they come to Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. It's an unusual practice that we find here, and it's not explained, and there have been various understandings of this. Notice how it's connected with fasting. And fasting is an expression of saying that you're not worthy of the food or drink that God has provided, let alone for deliverance from your various other needs. It's a saying, fasting is also a saying that you desire God more than your regular food and drink, as important as that is. And this pouring out of water is connected with that fasting. Was it to show that they were not worthy of the very water God had provided? This pouring out of the water is also connected with prayer. And is prayer not like a pouring out of your heart before God? Did they pour out that water as an expression of the pouring of themselves before God? Here I am. Was this also an expression of their humility, confessing they were like water spilt on the ground? 2 Samuel 14 has that confession, we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Water spilt on the ground is a symbol of utter helplessness. Whatever the precise meaning, this pouring of water on the ground is certainly an expression of that humility and of that dependence and that helplessness and that need of this God. It's paired together also with that confession, we have sinned against the Lord. What a confession that was. After years of not heeding the word of God, now they come before God and they confess, we have sinned against the Lord. Not just that we have these bad consequences and the Philistines have been oppressing us, but we've sinned. Not just that we've hurt one another, but we've sinned against God. Is it not a beautiful sight? All the more when we see Samuel there judging the people. in Mizpah. He's setting things straight. He's applying that law to them. And they're not resisting. And they're not saying he's too strict, or he's too old-fashioned, or that doesn't really apply to me, or who is he to say that? No, he's judging the people there, and he's applying the word of God to their lives, and they're bowing under it, and they're confessing their sin before God. Here we see reformation, don't we? We began by saying we desire to see reformation. Is this the reformation we desire to see? Of a breaking with idols, of hearts set upon God and serving Him only. As grace that flows from this priest that intercedes for transgressors. This humility. Then we must hear that law of God that exposes idols. Not just idols in society, but idols in us. So easily we see so clearly idols far away. But it begins with ourselves, doesn't it? Reformation. It's to begin here, in ourselves. Reformation in the way of realizing how much we miss. That we've been content with so little when there's so much more to receive of God. Been content at a distance from God, that we've been content even without God. That there's this yearning, this desire, this lamenting after God that brings forth fruit in repentance and reformation. Is that the reformation we desire? Beginning with us. This word of God here this morning, it exposes also our own hearts are the problem, isn't it? Aren't they? Holding on, that looking in the direction of the idol, and that failing to follow, to have our hearts set upon God. How shall we be reformed? How shall we live in this way? God's word comes to us. And it's God's word that He also uses. He used it here in the days of Samuel. It was this word that he uses to bring them to repentance. And he is the same still today. He uses his word. And that is why we may be so thankful that we hear even those calls of the word of God and those calls to turn from idols and turn to him, the living God. Because these are not just words of man. These are not just the words of a preacher. These are not just the words of a Samuel. These are ultimately the words of the one whom Samuel foreshadowed. These are the words of the greatest prophet. These are the words of the one who speaks with authority. And why does he speak? It's to use his word to bring to this repentance. And this is the amazing thing, that Christ Jesus is that great prophet. When he calls to break with idols, his voice has such a power that it's able to break the power of idolatry in our lives. And when his call comes to set our hearts upon God, there is such a power in that word of God, in that voice of the living Christ today, to set our hearts upon this God and Him alone. And when He calls, follow me, there's such a power in His voice to constrain us to follow after Him. Christ is that great prophet. He is the one who still speaks today. And therefore, as you come under the word of God, you may confess to Him all that contradicts his word, all that goes against it, all the resistance that there may be. Do you dare this morning to lay before him your resistance? And confess, O Lord, the problem is me, my heart, my life. But you lay it before him. Say, Lord, here I am, knowing that His word, His voice is so mighty to subdue all that resistance, to make willing, to bring to repentance, to fill with a lamenting after Him, but also to fill with a joy in Him. The secret to all repentance, the secret to all reformation in the church is this living, speaking Christ who hears the needy when they cry and delivers them as He promises to do here. And so, congregation, we are here. We are here not just to hear about the Lord, but to hear the voice of Christ Himself who calls unto us this morning to put away the idols and to have our hearts set, prepared for the Lord, to the Lord, and to serve Him only. That that very message would lead us to be content with nothing less than this God, this grace, this life, His presence. Is that not the great encouragement also to plead for that converting grace, for that reforming grace? He lives. Amen. O Almighty and gracious God, we pray to Thee. And so easily we dream of reformation and great things happening in our day, and it can be also distant and removed from us. But O Lord, we pray, begin with us. Begin with us this morning. Expose our idols and break their power. Expose our resistance and overcome it. Enliven our hearts, O Lord, that they would indeed be prepared to Thee. Fill us, Lord, with that lamenting after Thee, that we would only be satisfied with Thee. And fill us, O Lord, with Thy grace and with Thy presence, with Thy mercy as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would indeed be constrained to serve Thee only. O Lord God, take us as we are. Make us what we are to be by the power of Thy voice, Thy word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray to forgive our sin and to restore us and to revive us to the glory of Thy name. Lord, we pray, come upon Thy church here below and work what Thou didst work in the days of Samuel, for Thou art the same today still. Receive our thanks, Lord, that Thou art so patient and so merciful and does not cease to come and call out unto us. And we pray Thee to bless it. Hear us, Lord, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 357, all the stanzas, 357, all the stanzas. receive the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.